Hallelujah. This morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Psalm 148. The second Sunday of the month, our psalm series continues with just three songs left in this great book. And I have a bittersweet feeling about coming to a close. I feel as though I've become close friends with the various psalmists as we've studied these chapters over the years. This morning is no exception as a classic example of glorious poetry and song, exalting the Lord and calling us to do the same. This morning I have a title for my message, Realm and Reason. There are realms in which God deserves praise, including heaven and earth, and there are reasons why He is worthy of praise as well, and that's the structure of Psalm 148. My aim this morning in preaching is to echo the call to worship from creation to the redeemed. From the creation of this world, there was a call to worship from everything that God has made, and there's especially a call for the redeemed to worship as well. The Psalms call the redeemed to worship. And so let us heed that call in worshiping the Lord with our attention as we open the scriptures today. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now the authoritative, powerful, inerrant, infallible scriptures proclaimed in your hearing. This is Psalm 148, verse 1. The scriptures say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens." Verse 5, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were established. They were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away." Verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Indeed, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children." For verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near Him." And can everyone repeat, "Praise the Lord" with me? 1, 2, 3. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we've noted in these final songs that wrap up with great crescendo, this climax of worship building throughout the entire Psalter, the same pattern recurs in Psalm 148, wherein the bookends of this song are "Praise the Lord." Those words we just repeated appear twice in verse 1, and they signal the close of the psalm as well in verse 14. Again, a call to worship. Realm and reason. We see here that the psalmist gives us two locations, primarily where the praise of the Lord ought to reverberate. The heavens above and the earth below. In the realms of heaven, in the realm of earth, praise is to be offered to the Lord. Why is that praise to be offered? Well, those are the reasons, realms and reason. The reasons we praise are given as well, verses 5 and 6, and then 13 and 14. Praise be, in summary, to the God of creation. I have a study Bible that takes the occasion of a particular text to say something about systematic theology, a teaching point on what the Bible has to say, in this case, about the nature of God. Psalm 148 was the text chosen in that Reformation study Bible to expound God as creator. The occasion of this text is one of those prominent passages in Scripture that expounds the glory of God because of all that He has designed and ordained and spoke into being in the first place, all that He maintains, indeed, by the word of His power. Psalm 148, this text is a great one to highlight the nature of God as creator, and as creator, the God deserving of worship, of the worship of all that He has made. It makes sense, given that this chapter so powerfully and beautifully extols Yahweh as the one true sovereign over creation, that we should behold Him in His glories of creation and new creation as we meditate on this text. God is responsible for the genesis of all things, indeed, recorded in the book by the same name. Genesis 1:1 and following records the creation week. He is responsible for all the created realm of the creation, of creation, and also all of new creation. All that he redeems, recreating the hearts of his people, recreating the new heavens and new earth that sin had one time corrupted. He is the Lord of all these things, and therefore worthy of praise. Worthy of praise in every realm, and worthy of praise for multiple reasons. So here's a heading. Yahweh commands praise, number one, from the heavens. We have key words, from and for. From referring to realm, for referring to reason. Yahweh commands praise from the heavens, verses 1 through 4. Yahweh commands praise for creation, reason, verses 5 and 6. Secondly, he commands praise from the earth, verses 7 through 12. Why? Again, reasons for salvation, verses 13 and 14. So these four summary points for my outline today. This psalm is just one of those great examples of beautiful symmetry. It has this structure right into it, right in it, and discovering that structure helps me to organize my sermon today. Yahweh commands praise, firstly, from the heavens, a realm that should reverberate with his glory. Verse 1, praise the Lord, where? From the heavens. Praise him indeed in the heights. And then we have these creatures, we have these elements that dwell, or these entities, if you will, that dwell in the heavens that are called to worship in verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Then we have the heavenly bodies, again, in the realm of the heavens above the earth. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, you shining stars. And then again, in the highest of heavens, the waters indeed above the heavens are likewise called to praise. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Yahweh commands praise from the angels. Those entities, those spirits, those who are created beings designed indeed to bring him praise. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 6, 1 through 4? This is that famous temple vision. The eyes, the ordinarily limited experience of the prophet, in this case Isaiah, are open. His spiritual eyes are open. There's a window of revelation beyond the realms of the tangible, to see beyond into the heavens, as it were. And this is what he sees. Isaiah records 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You can imagine it, can't you? It's a glorious environment with the shining, effervescent beauty of God in his throne. There's power, there's authority, there's glory beyond comprehension. Isaiah says he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, he sees more. Above him stood the seraphim. What are seraphim? Angelic creatures. We see, read something about them. Each had six wings, verse 2, it continues. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another, saying, and this is the worship song of the seraphim before the throne room of God, in his holy palace of his heavens, as it were. Holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God is exalted by these angels, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, this is an example of angels answering the call to worship. In Psalm 148, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, cries, praise him, calls, praise him, my angels, praise him, my hosts. And the seraphim say, sir, yes, sir. And they fly around his throne, echoing, holy, holy is the Lord. And I imagine forever without end. And the environment and the presence of the Lord is tangibly, powerfully, authoritatively, inescapable. And these pictures of the train of his robe and the glory cloud of his presence overwhelming the experience and the perception of the prophet is a picture of Psalm 148 fulfilled. In this sense, we understand in the scriptures angels as ministers of the cosmic sanctuary. There is a sanctuary, a temple, as it were, a realm that God's presence inhabits. We call it heaven. And then there's ministers in that realm. We can think of them as angels. Angels as ministers of the cosmic sanctuary, called to offer praise, much like the priestly order in the tabernacle on this earth as it was. And much like you and I are called to be priests, maintaining the sanctuary presence of God, even in the gathered assembly here today, so it is in heaven. The cherubim appear in the scriptures as the guardian sentinels of the holy realm. They are the ones that preserve the authority and the consecrated holiness of that realm by protecting it against any corruption and invaders. They were the ones that were set with flaming sword at the Garden of Eden. They were the ones pictured on top of the Ark of the Covenant, keeping that holy place, preserving the holy presence of God from any intruder. The tabernacle and the temple and tabernacle furniture picture this. And of course, the account in Genesis pictures it as well. Furthermore, there are archangels referenced in the scriptures. How did the archangel Michael answer this call to praise him, all his angels, and praise him, all his hosts? Well, he did so by proclaiming prophetically God's purposes to redeem a people, first to Daniel, second to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Again, this minister of the cosmic sanctuary, this archangel Gabriel, was a minister of the Lord. He was a prophet, so to speak. He was commanded by Yahweh to praise him. And he said, "Sir, yes, sir," and delivered the message of a king to be born, both God and man, that would redeem his people and end all sin, to Daniel. And then to Mary, saying, "That which is conceived in your womb is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he shall be great, greater than all the kings of the earth. He shall redeem his people." Again, that call to worship answered by angels, the seraphim in the throne room, the archangels proclaiming the glory, the cherubim guarding his holiness. This is a call for angels, or the call for angels to praise is, in effect, a cry for the messianic fulfillment of God's purposes according to the unwavering promises of God to be echoed and to be proclaimed in the case of the archangels. And it's a cry for that glorious holiness to be maintained, and then that's answered in the case of the cherubim as they worship the Lord. And the seraphim, they surround the throne day and night, echoing the glorious praise that he deserves. And we will one day also answer that call. When we step beyond this veil of tears and this tangible reality into heaven eternal and into the new heavens and new earth, our voices will join those seraphim in answer to this call. Praise him, all his angels, or praise him, all the ministers of the cosmic sanctuary. What a glorious picture. Praise him, furthermore, all celestial bodies. What are celestial bodies? Well, that's like the sun, the moon, the stars, the planetary objects that we see in the skies at night, that which has captured the attention of ancient man and continues to compel man to advance technology and his ability to discover and explore. Verse 3, these heavenly bodies are called to praise as well. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. The heavens are a stage for the sunrise and sunset. Every morning and every evening, I love the sunset this time. One of my favorite things in the early winter is when the ice of the lake freezes over. If you're witnessing a sunset under these conditions, it gives a unique reflective surface. Those oranges and those yellows and those aquamarines reflect off the surface of that giant mirror across the lake, and it's just a beautiful display of God's creative power and glory. This is evidence. This is something, as you watch a sunset, you are experiencing the celestial bodies, namely the sun, answering the call to worship, to display the beautiful creative artistry of our Lord. As that sun sets, they're saying, "Yes, sir," and they're praising the Lord. That shining star in our solar system is worshiping God every time it sets and every time it rises, filling the skies with the colorful evidence of his glorious power. Now, a daily proclamation of the Creator's glory indeed is set in the heavens. Psalm 19 tells us that as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Fallen man, through the centuries, and though fallen, inescapably religious, has philosophized through the ages as if groping in the darkness, searching for answers to life's greatest questions. You know, man might ask this question. He might conceive of this philosophical notion. What is that which nothing greater can be conceived? With the answer to this, perhaps we will find the object worthy of our worship. And so man looks for that which he cannot conceive anything greater. And he used to look toward the sky and consider the stars that answer, could conceive of nothing greater than the regularity, the precision of the movement of the heavenly bodies, could conceive of nothing greater than this expansive, mysterious, unknowable reaches of space. His imagination was transfixed by the stars and the planets. And so he thought, therefore, maybe I should worship them, and indeed, ancient man worshiped the heavens. This is interesting because against this backdrop, Psalm 148 shines all the brighter. You see, Psalm 148 isn't the reflection of ancient man based on his experience. It is the revealed word of God. And in the revealed word of God, man does not worship the sun, moon, and stars. Indeed, the sun, moon, and stars are called themselves to worship the one who made them. Because the Creator is greater than the stars. The Creator is greater than the sun and the moon. And so the one who commands the praise of the heavenly bodies, we behold in the revelation of his scripture, he is the sovereign who made them in the first place, the sovereign of heaven and earth, and therefore the sovereign before whom heaven and earth must bow. Very important distinction. Modern man still worships in some sense the heavens. Oh, it's the final frontier. It represents the hope of salvation. Perhaps with interplanetary colonization, we can save ourselves from the inevitable destruction of this world. Man has a sense of imminent doom and judgment coming, and then he has a solution and a plan. Perhaps we can get on Elon Musk's rocket ship and fly to Mars and save ourselves that way. Perhaps there's answers for us in the heavens. Perhaps we are seeded by alien life forms. Perhaps there's portals to different dimensions that those more intelligent than us, i.e. false gods from distant realms, can open up for us to experience more and have revelation to answer life's biggest questions. These things are popular notions today for the same reason they were before. Fallen man groping in the darkness, seeking whom and what is the answer to life's big questions, and then not realizing that those things have a creator, one greater still. Heaven, earth, angels, the hosts of the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars are called to worship the one who made them in the first place. Furthermore, firmament, in verse 4, firmament is this word that refers something like the atmosphere and this idea of the waters in the highest of heavens. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. With reference to the ecosystem of earth, the ancients understood that the earth was hospitable for life, and that was a wonderful thing, an amazing, awesome thing to consider. The elements and the atmospheric conditions, they maintain the environmental life support of our entire globe. We understand this more scientifically than they perhaps did then, but they were aware that climate forces rising to the occasion preserve man's life. Those nourishing rains and regulating the solar energy and so forth were necessary for life to continue. The firmament, in fact, is an instrument of both blessing and judgment at the Lord's command. That is, when the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens were called to worship the Lord, they said, "Sir, yes, sir," by giving rain to the just and the unjust and the ordinary common grace of God's seasons. But they also said, "Sir, yes, sir," at the flood waters of Noah's day, when the heavens poured down, the windows broke open and flooded the earth and covered everything in that sweeping example of God's authority to punish sin. At Noah's flood and indeed at the Red Sea, these were two examples where the waters worshiped the Lord and answered this call directly at his command. Destroy my enemies, and so they did. Provide a way for my people, and so they did. Rain down and provide crops, and so they do, even today, at the Lord's command. How great is our Lord, who commands the heavens above, the earth below, the highest of heavens, the waters of the heavens, and all of these elements dutifully worship him. Again, by contrast, the great tragedy, we've said this before, it's the message of Scripture, is that those beings, indeed made in his image, are less obedient, even though they have less excuse, and find ways to not worship him, deny him, rebel against him, pretend they're better than him. And that's what human beings do in their sin. Meanwhile, there's the testimony of creation all around us, dutifully saying, "Sir, yes, sir," to the Lord who calls them to worship, maintaining life such as we know it, and in the realms of glory, worshiping the Lord forever without end because he is worthy. When the Lord brings us to repentance and faith, he brings us in part to this realization that we should have been worshiping the Lord just like the sunrise and sunset do, you know, every day and every night, my whole life long. Forgive me, Lord, for not taking seriously the worship of you, the Almighty. Forgive me for acting like the center of my own universe, seeking worship of myself and living as though I were autonomous and independent. No, I am called, just like the stars above, to shine for my Lord and Savior, to be a light and to reflect his glory, and to join the seraphim with their holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty song. And to do that every Sunday with his people, and to do it in my prayer times and when I open the scriptures and when I worship with my family and so forth. From the heavens, God has commanded praise. Why? Verse 5 tells us, let them praise the name of the Lord. And here's the reason. For he commanded and they were established, they were created. And he established them forever. And he gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord for creation. Praise the Lord because of his command, because of his establishment, because of his decree. There wouldn't be a heaven, an earth, or even the realm of heaven, or of the cosmic heavens, if God had not created them in the first place. And he did so with intention. He did so with a command. The prologue of creation in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, we have that phrase. Kids, what was the first words that we read out of God's mouth in the book of Genesis? Let there be light. Let there be light. What was that? That was the command of the Lord speaking the material world universe into existence. And there was, let there be light, and there was light. Very good. And so it was with every element of creation, beginning with the command and then dutifully responding, all of the material world was created. By the way, the book of John begins similarly. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself is identified with the Word of God. That is the foundation for all new creation. All new creation, transformed hearts, resurrected souls, you know, and the transformed new heavens and new world, they also begin with the command of God, or if you will, the Word of God. Indeed, the Word made flesh. It was the command of the Creator, let there be light, which initiated creation, the creation week. And likewise, it was the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ dwelling among us, who commanded, for instance, Lazarus come forth, and a dead man rose from the grave. And for every true believer in the sound of this message, that same commandment came to you through the Word made flesh. Lazarus come forth, and so your spirit was resurrected from the death of sin. You came alive, and your first cry of new birth was that faith. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you are my Savior. And so it was. At the command of the Lord, you became a new creation. So let us praise the Lord, just like all creation ought to praise the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he commanded, and we are a new creation. He established them. The realms of the heavens and the earth will endure in their redemptive capacity as an everlasting testimony. The world will continue after God transforms it. Isaiah speaks of this. Jesus himself talks in the Greek, the word is palingenesia, which is reborn world, new world. And then, of course, the new heavens and new earth are pictured in John's revelation, all telling us that there's a redemptive plan. Our worship text this morning, Romans chapter 8, spoke of this groaning, this yearning, this anticipation of things being set right, made new and transformed, and realizing their original vision and purpose for which God created them. All of creation as a sanctuary, heaven and earth for his glory. That will happen. Why? Because God has established them. God has established his church. In light of these big picture realities, who are we? Well, Christians are ordained as the meantime custodians of his sanctuary. His church will continue until that day when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. And then the fullness of our gathering will be realized at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will assemble and gather and worship in perfect, fulfilled reality when his glory is manifest on that final day. So these provisional accommodations that we participate in today and this gathered worship assembly, they will one day give way to a new heaven and new earth, resounding in unadulterated and unceasing worship of the Lord. Why? Because he has established the heavens forever and ever. He has established the earth as a sanctuary for his glory, and he will redeem both until they are filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea forever without end, joining the seraphim, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He has decreed these things. This term we take in theology to indicate the ultimate will of God. This term, decree, refers to the advancement of God's purposes. In this sense, there is nothing, there is no one who can override, manipulate, alter, or veto the plan of God. That is the ultimate purposes of God. Providence, another theological term we're familiar with here, our church is named for it, is the decretive will of God unfolding in time. In other words, it is all that God has ordained, unfolding from our perspective as history marches forward. And this is why all creation is called to worship. All in history are called to proclaim his name. The unfathomable greatness of our God is manifest in all his holy purposes. He has commanded, he has established, and he has decreed. Therefore, all you heavens, worship him. Point number three. So we've covered the realm of heaven and why the heavens ought to praise, realm and reason. And now we move to the realm of the earth and why the earth ought to likewise praise, realm and reason here as well. Verses 7 through 12. So kids, listen closely. I'm going to ask you a question. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. So we have sea creatures and the deeps. We can put two categories there. Furthermore, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So you have like seven things of creation there. Move to verse 9. Mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, 11 by my count, beasts, livestock, creeping things, flying birds, I've lost count, but around 15 things. What's missing, kids? So these are all elements of the world that are called to praise the Lord, but we're missing one. What is it? Somebody's louder? People, that's right. What about people? Well, read verses 11 and 12. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Every creature, every force of nature, if you will, all that God has designed, filling the world with abundance, everything from creation week, and especially people. You see, people are listed by category. Everything else is, you know, kind of moves from one to the next, are commanded to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the earth. His praises should echo forth. They should reverberate from sea and skies, verses 7 and 8. They should echo forth from land and beast, verses 9 and 10, and especially from all mankind, sky and seas. The days of the creation week come to mind as we read this list here. They're filling the earth at creation upon God's word, as we said. The earth was filled with every living thing, called to praise him. I was listening to a podcast with a really interesting dude this week. I think they call his special job in Yellowstone National Park, which he served for like 50 years as a lonely guy out in a cabin, was called Winter Keeper or something like that. And his job was, when it snowed, he was supposed to clear the snow off the buildings. There are about 100 buildings in that national park. They had to make sure that they didn't collapse under the weight of the winter precipitation, right? And so that guy was an interesting character, and he had some stories to tell. He was in Yellowstone when those famous fires, was it the late 90s, early 2000s, broke out and just burned everything to a crisp. Just in a huge fire event. And he said, "I wouldn't have missed it for the world." He described fire as almost having a mind of its own, as if it were an animal prowling a dragon. And he said, "You know how you fight a fire like that, don't you?" "No, how do I fight a fire?" our interviewer asked. He says, "Well, you keep throwing money at it until it snows." And he said 3 days after the snows fell, all of the firefighters eventually, the wildland firefighters, packed up and headed out. And his recount of that story illustrated this. The forces of nature are something that we ultimately cannot control. There are small things that we can do around the edges. We can affect things on the margins, and we're called to steward the earth. But when it comes to the sea and the skies, or a raging fire in Yellowstone, we're at the mercy of the forces of God's control. And so when God brought the snow, so the fires of Yellowstone subsided. The snows of the winter season said yes, sir, to the Lord, answered the call to worship,
and they laid a blanket of suppressing fire support upon Yellowstone, allowing those raging, you know, wildfires to finally subside. So the authors of Scripture often appeal to these types of things. The furthest reaches, you know, the skies and space and the heavenly bodies and so forth, and the most powerful forces, stormy winds and hurricanes and fires and things of that nature, to illustrate these, the amazing, powerful control of our sovereign Lord. While we are at the mercy of the seas and skies, God commands these very things to worship Him because He remains sovereign over them. And I love the story of Jonah as an illustration of passages like this. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Praise Him, fire and hail, snowy mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. In the story of Jonah, you have a great example of a sea creature and the stormy winds worshiping the Lord. The sea creature, on the command of God, swallowed Jonah and delivered him after 3 days to his destination. And the stormy winds obeyed the Lord when they were quieted upon a Jonah thrown into the sea, answering the sailor's prayer to save them from imminent shipwreck. The storms and the seas and the great creatures of the sea answered to the Lord who made them. From the earth, the seas and skies are called to worship Him, and so by that example, and many more, countless more, they indeed do so. Likewise, land and beast. Imagine a drone picture. Has anyone seen those, like, drone videos over, I saw one in Ireland, like a drone perspective flying over the fields, and there's sheep and rolling green, and it's kind of fun, or helicopter shots, and the noise of the helicopter scatters the sheep, and you just go over. We were watching a helicopter perspective of the Grand Canyon at a study here on creation recently, and once again, that perspective of being lifted up, given that bird's eye view that technology affords us, is pretty awesome. Well, I imagine in the spirit, the author of Psalm 148 has an experience, something like that, when he says the following: mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. We can almost feel him soaring over the landscape of the world, the earth abounding with the fruitfulness that God had designed for it. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. All of them are called to praise the Lord. So, like a drone's eye view, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, beasts, livestock, creeping things, flying birds. In this perspective, we behold in creation the things that God has ordained reverberating with the glory of God. We mentioned recently from another psalm that an estimated 8 million species or something like that exist on the earth, most of them as yet to be discovered. And how do they all exist and continue to replicate, reproduce, and fill the oceans and the earth and the forests and so forth? They do so because they obey the commandment of the Lord to worship Him. So that's the sea, skies, land, and beast. But what about those who are made in His image? Again, people. Well, here again, all peoples are called to worship, whether you're a king, a prince, verses 11 and 12, a ruler, a young man, a maiden, old men, and children. Notice there's diversity of social standing here, wealth and prestige, gender, age, life situation, notwithstanding. Kings, princes, rulers, young men, maidens, old men, and children are summoned to praise the Lord. By the way, I think this is an ideal cross-section of the church. When the church is gathered, there should be the young, the old, the rich, the poor, every life station, and so forth. Why? Because God is calling us to worship no matter where we come from. The absolute commandment to praise the Lord goes forth to everyone without exception. Kings think they don't have to worship the Lord because they're powerful in and of themselves sometimes. A rich man likewise. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, if you don't feel a desperate dependency on your sovereign, your creator, the one who made you, you feel kind of self-sufficient and content in the sum of your resources and abilities, then you tend to rely on yourself more than you ought, and it's hard to realize your need for Him. So sometimes those who are desperate and in need are more often poor in spirit as a consequence. But nevertheless, the command remains. Whether you're the rich young ruler or the widow with two mites, you are called to worship the Lord. She indeed worshiped Him. I love the picture of Zacchaeus because that was a rich man that did worship the Lord. You see the overwhelming joy and generosity flooding out of his life as the Lord transformed that rich man's heart. And he was one of those people that gave Him praise. Other kings have praised the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, as we've read in Daniel of late, he came to know the Lord in some sense for sure and offered his praise to the Lord because God called him to worship, and he eventually answered as God's mercy gave him opportunity to do so and his reason returned to him after he had ate grass for a long time as a consequence of his pride. All mankind is called to worship the Lord. They're summoned to praise him. This, never mind the superficial, cultural accidents that separate us and think this, church should be this or that, or the unsanctified in-group preferences. If we look at the church gathered to worship the Lord in glory, the picture is every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and the call is here, every social station, every experience that we have notwithstanding, we are called to worship the Lord. So how do we apply this? When you go out and proclaim the gospel, bring that gospel to every man, no matter their station, their importance, or their self-assurity. If you are called to speak before kings, call them to repentance and faith to the same God that you call your children to bow before when you open up your scriptures at night, because he has issued that call to everyone. And the person who understands this joins that call of Psalm 148, issuing this call to repentance to the whole earth. That's the call of the church. Whoever God has appointed us to reach, to proclaim to kings, peoples, princes, rulers, young men, maidens, old men, young men, children, so forth, he is worthy of praise. Why? Well, we close with point number 4 of this message, for his great salvation. Again, just in summary, Yahweh commands praise from the heavens because he is creator, and he commands praise from the earth, as we've just expounded verses 7 through 12, because of his salvation. And here we close in verse 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of the Lord, keyword for his name alone is exalted. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him, praise the Lord. Why is all the earth, including all of mankind, commanded to praise the Lord? Because he is the God of salvation. We praise him because of the greatness of his name, what he has done, what he has accomplished, his reputation, who he is, and what he has done. This great name that is recurring in the Psalms and here as well is Yahweh. That is the great covenant name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So in other words, I'm going to appeal to what you stand for, what you've done, your greatness, your reputation, your renown, your glory. What should I tell them if they ask that question? And he said, verse 14, God himself speaking to his servant, the prophet Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And he commands him to go. So the name of the Lord, in summary, I am, what does that stand for? Well, it stands for covenant. First of all, I am the God that made promises to your forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that is the answer to the people, to the Israelites. I am has sent me. The God who made promises and fulfilled those promises and sealed those promises with glorious, miraculous intervention and a testimony to those forebears in the faith. But then he's also called to stand and say, I am has commanded, let my people go. Well, why should I listen to you, Pharaoh might say. And to this voice, to this inquiry, he would show his wonders. He would command the Nile River to be turned to blood. He would command lice to come and to infest everybody in one fell swoop, the sun and moon to be darkened, defeating the pantheon of Egyptian gods with each of his great wonders. Therefore, by plague and by appeal to covenant, I am, the name of the Lord, was revealed to Moses and through Moses to the people and to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you better praise the Lord, or else. Or else what? Your river will turn to blood, your crops will die, your lineage will be killed, the heavens will refuse to shine until you realize that you serve the pleasure of one greater. or else what? Or else the seas will collapse on your great armies, destroying chariot and soldier in one fell swoop. This is the God we are called to worship. Let us, let the world praise the Lord because of his name. His name is alone is exalted. It's exalted in his covenant promises to his people and his wonders of judgment for his enemies. His majesty in this way is above heaven and earth, and it's evidenced in the record of his works in Scripture and the record of his works in creation. Then we close with covenants in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him, praise the Lord. And this verse is a summary. It's using poetic references and language referring to God's saving work, his redemptive work for his people who are in covenant with him. We, the people, we, his people, are called to worship him for his salvation. Kids, a question for you. Can you name an animal with horns on its head? A bison. What else? Deer, antlers, that works. What else? What else? A mountain goat, like that. A cow, like a big ox, a Texas longhorn comes to mind. A moose. Oh, very good. So the kids reminded us of a few animals with antlers and horns. Kids, what are those antlers and horns used for? A defense, that's good. A dominance and so forth. So in this sense, horn is a poetic imagery that refers to the strength. What is a horn in Scripture? Well, you might summarize it this way. It's a means of conquering power. When that mighty mountain goat with his, the biggest one on the mountain has his huge horns and he butts the other guy who's challenging his territory, the other mountain goat, right off the precipice, he has asserted his dominance. He has wielded his horns as a means of conquering power. And the Lord does this as well. He's raised up a means of conquering power for his people. A few examples. He raised up Noah to carry his people through the waters of judgment, a conquering horn delivering in that ark that God had designed and commissioned to conquer judgment and save the people through it. He delivered up the horn Abraham, if you will, by covenant to him to be a light to the people. He raised up Moses himself, that example in Exodus 3 we read of, to deliver the people, that conquering implement of a God's might from Pharaoh's tyranny. And we talked about the many ways he did that. He raised up a horn in David to inaugurate an everlasting kingdom. But the greatest horn of all, the one to which all of these smaller horns, if you will, prefigure, is Jesus Christ. Every one of these, whether it's Aaron the high priest, raised up as a horn, if you will, to intercede on behalf of the people, whether it's the prophet Moses or the King David, prophet, priest, and king, all of these prefigure the preeminent horn, Jesus Christ. He is the means of conquering power. John Owen had that turn of phrase, the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death, that is the greatest enemy, death, 1 Corinthians 15, which is inescapable because of the judgment we deserved unless there's divine intervention, was conquered. How was death conquered? Well, the horn, Jesus Christ, that implement of conquering power, defeated the last enemy by taking our place on the cross. This is why we, his people, are called to worship him, because he has raised up a horn for his people. The horn that was preeminent at the time, these examples, they were prefiguring and prophesying the greatest one to come, Jesus Christ, who would die on behalf of his people. And therefore, we have even more reasons and to praise and less excuses not to, because we have experienced this side of the incarnation, the horn of God's Savior, Jesus Christ, conquering death on behalf of his people. He's raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him. Those three key phrases indicate covenant: his people, his saints, and the people of Israel. Just lastly, similar to the God of Jacob, people of Israel, what does that refer to? Well, it's this biblical way of subsuming all that was promised to the representative of the faith that extends to all who share in the same covenant. So that is to say, the people of Israel are the people who share in the blessings that were promised to Israel. The people of Jacob are the people who share in the blessings that were promised to Jacob. And I don't know if you recall, but one thing that really stuck out to me while we were going through the book of Genesis, particularly the life of Jacob, is this idea that keeps coming to the fore. That is the Emmanuel promise, God with us inheritance in spite of the sinful frailty of the heir. Though Jacob himself was not worthy, nevertheless God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you on your sojourning and your journeys. I will protect you from your brother. I will bring you back. I will bless you. I will advance your crops. I will protect you in Egypt, so on and so forth. That was a promise to Jacob. Emmanuel, God with us promise in spite of the sinful frailty of the heir. This is why Jacob praised the Lord, because God was with him his whole life long, even though he didn't deserve it. By grace alone, he experienced salvation. And this is why the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, should praise the Lord as well. Because even though we don't deserve the presence of the Lord, we don't deserve to be near him. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. We draw near to him. He is near to us because of the promise of Jacob for all who are in the covenant of grace. And therefore, all who are in the covenant of grace are called to praise the Lord. We chiefly of all the creatures, of all the created realm, have even more reason to praise. That even says in the scriptures that there is a certain jealousy of the angelic beings because they can't know and experience God quite the same level and experience that we, the redeemed, can. We are called, therefore, to respond accordingly in heeding the call to worship of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens and the earth. Praise him for his creation. Praise him for new creation, his salvation of his people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge and the call that it gives us to honor you, to serve you, and to echo our praise to you. And I pray that we would apply this text in the areas that we are called to praise you, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors and consistent, Lord, more consistent in our life, to echo forth, to apply, to proclaim, to teach our children, to walk in your ways, to repent of our sin, to bow before your authority, to gather with the saints, to open your scriptures, to seek your face, to worship you in song and in thought and word and deed. I pray, Lord, that we would heed the call of praise, the call to worship from Psalm 148 and beyond, and that you would be pleased as your people join the voice of the angels in glory and all that you've created in their redeemed confession that Jesus Christ, our horn of salvation, our Savior and Lord, is precious to us, and it is our joy and pleasure to serve and worship him forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen.